2 Corinthians chapter 5. I cannot tell you how excited I am about the message this morning. Have no idea how it's going to come out, but for years I have wanted to preach on the subject I'm preaching on. It's also interesting to me that I could not find a single story that I could tell that really fits this message perfectly. I think God's wanting to raise it up from this congregation this morning. The truths I'm going to share today are so little known and so poorly understood that it seems there are few testimonies of God's working in this vitally important area. The personal testimonies I might would have given are still too close and confidential for me to be able to share publicly. I do have a powerful story here from a young man in the state of Georgia, firstborn son with two twin sisters and a younger brother. He wrote me in July of 2001, said, "I'm now an 18-year-old student living with my family in Rome, Georgia. I have my own business and will be starting law school in 2 weeks. We attend church as a family at a Bible-believing church," and he tells me where. "I'd like to share with you my testimony as a young man in hopes you might be able to use it someday to speak to someone. It's yours to use as the Lord leads. For the first 6 or 7 years of my life, we attended a liberal church with my grandmother," he tells us which one. "However, because of doctrinal differences, we began attending a Baptist church with my great-grandmother. At first, we saw it as an excellent situation, but after we'd been there about 4 years, things began to change drastically. The youth began to become very worldly, with wrong music, dating mindset, sports-oriented, etc. It was at that time our parents decided our family could not participate in all those activities. I became somewhat of an outcast. It really didn't bother me at the time. I was only 11 or so. But the situation with the teaching and music became so bad that we eventually had to leave the church. It was at that time that we began attending a Bible-believing church. Also right at that time, I began to enter that stage that most call adolescence. When we began attending the new church, my parents gave me almost complete freedom because we thought the church was safe. The music was right. There was no youth group, that at least not in an obvious way that would have undermined our family. There is a youth group in that church, but not the kind that would have pulled away from the family. The teaching and preaching was strong. The emphasis of everybody was not so sports-minded that that was the only thing involved there, and so on. I excused it as being the fact that I never had any friends, so this was my chance to catch up on life. Little did I know what the real problem was. Soon I began listening to modern pop, heavy metal, and rap music. I excused it as not having an effect on me. However, as my parents will testify, it caused extreme anger, rebellion, and a general downslide of my character and disposition. Then I began to date a girl from our church behind my parents' back. There was extreme involvement. We maintained our purity, but I still don't know how. At this point, I had wrong friends, wrong movies, wrong books. Everything in my life was wrong. I had experimented with all the sins that we mark as abhorrent. In the church, I was marked as being a troublemaker. I tried to remedy the situation by hanging out with the good people, but that only made me look like a hypocrite. I was truly a devil in the guise of a churchgoer. I want to tell you this morning about a ministry that is one of the most wonderful, powerful, precious, unique ministries that anyone in any church could have. It's a ministry that if you don't have any other ministry, you really ought to have this ministry. Not only that, but if you already have a ministry, you really ought to have this ministry as well. Every person here today should have the ministry I'm going to talk to you about. What is that ministry? Would you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin reading with verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And all things are of God. Those all things that have become new, they come from God. Who hath, what's the word there? Say it with me, please. "Reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Read the rest of the verse out loud with me, would you please? "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." to wit, or I want you to know, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. If He did, we'd all wind up in hell. And hath committed unto us, read the rest of it with me, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Did you notice the ministry that I'm talking about? The ministry of reconciliation. Here's what happened. When God created man, Adam and God were face to face, side by side, walking in the Garden of Eden. Then man sinned. When God came down like He had before to walk with Adam, man had turned away from God. So instead of God being able to meet Adam, talk face to face, walk along together, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so here is Adam with his face turned away from God. Jesus was sent by the Father to come and give His life to turn us back to God. Jesus' ministry was that of reconciliation. Adam and all of us were alienated from God, and Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to bring us back to God. Adam and Eve were alienated from God. Immediately, they became alienated from each other. Adam said, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit." Cain and Abel, alienated not only from God, but Cain kills his brother Abel. They're alienated from each other. Alienation between Jacob and Esau. Alienation between Joseph and his brothers. And you study through the Bible, and it is a continual picture of the alienation of man from God, and as a result, commonly, too commonly, the alienation of man from man. You have Naomi being alienated from her people in Israel until she comes back and is finally reconciled to her family and her people and her homeland. You have the prodigal son alienated from his father, and the elder brother alienated from his father as well. Hear me? There is no such thing as a man being reconciled to God without God working on the reconciliation between that man and his fellow men. We are no longer aliens and enemies. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. As we stand here today, there is alienation as bad as there has ever been in the history of the world. Between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between families and their in-laws, between brothers and sisters and father-in-laws and daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws and son-in-laws, alienation between friend and friend, between brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you right now can think of some who were once friends who are now terrible enemies. You can think of those who once loved each other deeply and now they are alienated from each other. I want to speak to you this morning. Hope you'll take a few notes on the subject, how to be reconciled to your friend or your enemy. How to be reconciled to your friend or your enemy. And the first point I want to give you this morning will make sense as I go along and explain it. I hope you'll write it down. It is this. Make it a key goal of your life to please the Lord rather than yourself. Make it a key goal of your life to please the Lord rather than yourself. Honestly, if you're only out in life to please yourself, then you will often walk away from relationships that you should not walk away from. And when I say make it a key goal of your life to please the Lord, I mean that ought to be a burning desire in all of our hearts to please the Lord. I dealt with a conflict once where the Christians involved had already divided and gone their separate ways. It really looked like It would have been easier for the leaders in that situation to have just left it that way, but they didn't. They sought my counsel to try to be reconciled. And I was amazed and blessed and told them also, because it was evident that the key reason those people were trying to be reconciled was simply because they knew it would please the Lord. Been easier to just leave the alienation in place. Is God pleased with wrongful division among people who claim to love Him? Is God's desire alienation or reconciliation? You or I may be more pleased at times with alienation, but God is pleased with reconciliation. That's why His Son came to die. Was so that there could be reconciliation. Listen to Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. What's God want you to do? You're there in the altar. You're worshiping God. God says, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Romans 12, 18 says, if it be possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible. David tried to live peaceably with Saul, but jealous, angry, vengeful Saul would not live at peace with David. In fact, he chased David all over the countryside trying to kill him. He actually tried to pin him to the wall one day with a javelin. But there's no reason why two people walking in fellowship with God can't walk in fellowship with each other. Let me ask a simple question. How many of you are right with God this morning? Just lift your hand. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Just want you to think about it. Are you right with God right now? Let me tell you something. If you're right with God, you can be right with everybody else who's right with God. And there's no reason why you should not be. For Psalm 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, He keeps the sin out of our light where we can walk with Him and walk with each other. If you're spiritual, you hate carnality. And part of carnality is division. Why is it that some people just love to divide? Why is it that some people just love to fight? Psalm 34:14 says, seek peace and pursue it. Our relationship with God will never surpass our relationship with others. If you tell me, well, I get along with God great, but boy, there's these folks over here, and I don't care for them. I want to tell you, you don't understand. Your relationship with God's not what it ought to be either. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Far too often, Christians don't work out their problems. They just walk away from their problems. How is that like? Well, think of this, would you? Can you think of a more terrible thought than this thought? A sinner walking away from being reconciled to Jesus. That's the most horrible thought that you can think. Somebody could be reconciled to Jesus, and they are not. There is no more terrible thought. The closest thing perhaps on this earth to that is when Christians walk away from other Christians without being reconciled. I got a tape a while back. I found it extraordinarily interesting. I listened to it again. Great preacher preached the message. It is entitled, When the Arrow Goes Beyond You. He took his text from 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's the chapter where Jonathan and David are close friends. And David is saying, Jonathan, your father, King Saul, is really trying to kill me. And Jonathan says, no, I've talked to him. I'm just sure he won't. Well, Saul had already tried to before that. It was obvious he was jealous and was filled with envy and hatred toward David. And they set it up like this. They were going to have a meal together, and David's place was going to be empty. And when Saul asked why, then Jonathan was going to tell him something. And then Jonathan was going to go out into the field and shoot an arrow. And there would be a young man, And David would be over there listening. And if the arrow went beyond the young man, he would say, "The arrow is beyond you, young man. Go retrieve the arrow." If it came on this side, then it would signify. If it came on this side of the young man, then it would signify everything was fine between David and King Saul. And if it went beyond the young man, "The arrow's gone beyond you," that would be a signal to David that it was not safe for him to return, that Saul really did hate him and Saul really was going to try to kill him. And he shot the arrow and it went beyond him. And in a little while, David and Jonathan are falling on each other's necks, weeping because they've got to go their separate ways because David's life was not safe around Saul anymore. And he preached, when the arrow goes beyond you, when you've done everything you can and you can't be reconciled. I tell you, it was a great message, one of the greatest I've ever heard. He gave several key points, but I kept listening for what I thought was the key point and I never heard it. One key truth that was never said, and that is this: two people never have to divide unless one of them in some way is not right with God. That was why David and Saul had to divide. Because one of them was not willing to walk in the light. David was. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we do have fellowship one with another. Reconciliation may be difficult. It should never be impossible for good Christians. The greatest testimonies you've ever heard were probably testimonies of reconciliation. And the worst testimonies you've ever heard were probably testimonies of alienation. I'm thinking right now of one of the dearest persons on earth to me and how he left his wife a few months ago. That's a horrible testimony of alienation. I'm also thinking right now of another person very dear to me who, when he and his wife were having problems, they sought help. They sought godly counsel. They were reconciled. Today they have a beautiful marriage and a wonderful home. You see, greatest testimonies you heard, testimonies of reconciliation, and the most terrible testimonies you ever hear are testimonies where alienation prevails. How horrible! Seeing Jacob running for his life from his brother Esau, from whom he took the birthright, and then he took the blessing, and now his brother's so angry he's going to kill him, and he's running for his life. How wonderful, many years later, when Jacob and Esau finally came face to face, Jacob, fearful for his life, the life of his family. Do you remember what happened? Genesis 33:4. "And Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Is that wonderful or not? What a beautiful sight. Two brothers who had been alienated for decades, hugging and crying on each other's shoulders. What a wonderful sight. How horrible. The prodigal son leaving home. How wonderful. Him coming back home and he and his father hugging and weeping on each other's necks and putting a robe on his back and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. How wonderful. Certainly, there are times when individuals or families have to separate from others to survive. Even then, the desire in a sincere Christian's heart should be that it not have to be that way. That even though they have to separate in their heart, they are not deliberately carrying out alienation. Make it a key goal of your life to please the Lord rather than yourself. Secondly, understand how and why the process of alienation comes. How does alienation start? It's almost always the same. Follow me. One person says or does something wrong or interpreted as wrong by the other person. Note that what the first person does may or may not be sin. It may be the most horrible sin imaginable, or it may simply be irritation, or it may be anything in between. Person number two has a choice at that point. They may simply, if it is possible, if it's just an irritation, give the grace of forbearance. In Colossians, we're told to forbear one another. Forbearance is a step before forgiveness. A lot of things that we feel like we have to forgive, we really ought to just forbear. A lot of things that cause alienation between people are not sin at all. A Christian should not need to forgive every little hurt that comes his way. Some things a Christian ought to be spiritual and strong enough to just swallow and shrug it off. Some Christians walk around feeling wonderful and saintly because they forgave somebody who cut in front of them at the checkout line at the supermarket. But some hurts in life ought to be taken care of by a little spiritual generosity. Just chalk it up to being earthly creatures, forget it, and go on. You shouldn't need to forgive somebody who succeeds when you fail. You shouldn't need to forgive somebody who does a little something you don't like. You shouldn't need to forgive somebody who gets a promotion when you didn't. You shouldn't need to forgive somebody who invites somebody over instead of you. You shouldn't need to forgive somebody who forgets your name but remembers someone else's who is not as important as you are. You shouldn't need to forgive the teacher who does something you just didn't like. You shouldn't need to forgive somebody who's late arriving for an appointment. You shouldn't need to forgive somebody who tells a dull joke while you're eating lunch, or while you're sitting in church for that matter. Forbearance is the shock absorber of the Christian life. Spiritual maturity ought to absorb jolts like those I just described, like a shock absorber absorbs a bump in the road. When somebody slights you, ignores you, pesters you, or irritates you, forbear. I was sharing this with a preacher friend this week, these thoughts. He said, that's the way people stay married many years. He said, somebody's been married 40, 50, 60 years. You know how they've stayed married all those years? They learned to forbear. They learn to put up with the little irritations that somehow or other we just don't ever get corrected. And I want to tell you something. Nobody has a good marriage who doesn't learn forbearance. Here's what I'm saying. Sometimes y'all just flick it off your shoulder and go on. You can learn to do that. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a man's glory to pass over a transgression. Life is too short. Time here is too limited to deal with every molehill as though it were a mountain. And I know molehills can be irritating, believe me. I don't know anybody's had any more molehills in the last year than I have. I've got an acre full of molehills. I keep going back and rolling them down and rolling them down and rolling them down. And right up the hill from my house, there's a cemetery. I looked the other day. I've never seen as much damage done by moles as have been done in that cemetery. I'm serious. There are little hills that high, shaped like that. There's at least 100 of them in this little bitty cemetery. And yet, folks, there is still a big difference between a molehill and a 20,000-foot mountain. Amen? And there's a huge difference between somebody irritating the life out of you. And you know what you try to do sometimes? You try to do what you try to do to get rid of moles. You want to blow them away. I had somebody tell me, you know what you ought to do with those moles? You ought to fill those things with gasoline and light a match. Problem with that is I'm liable to blow myself up when I do. And you know what you do sometimes? When you try to deal with a little molehill, somebody does a little something wrong to you, and you just want to blow them away. You blow yourself away at the same time. Hello, can I get an amen? Somebody wrote an advice column, and she said, you recently printed a letter from a woman whose friend, Clara, we have somebody here with that name, refused to eat off of paper plates and insisted on china. She does this even at casual events like picnics where paper plates are certainly in order. Your advice was to serve her own china and not make an issue out of it, and I agree with you. Clara's quirk is normal and part of who she is. An English friend of mine doesn't like to eat without proper table linens. My husband will only drink coffee from a cup with a saucer. My sister refuses to eat anything with refined sugar. As for me, I always write with a number 2 pencil. Often before leaving home, I'll put a pencil in my purse. Last time I emptied my handbag, I found more than 12 pencils at the bottom. If our friends and relatives have a few hang-ups that are harmless, they should be ignored or accommodated. The more tolerant we are of people's quirks, the more tolerant they will be of ours, and the world will be a better place for everyone. It's true. But what if it's not just a little something? What if this person says or does something harsh or cruel or mean or wicked? The biblical option may be, if they're just saying it to you, to bless them that curse you and do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. But you know, that's not what we usually do. What we usually do is react. And that reaction may be with coldness or with a caustic reaction. It may be a cold shoulder or a verbal barrage that we give back. Incidentally, I've seen times when that verbal barrage included Holy Scriptures. We let them have it with a Bible. There's nothing more powerful than a prideful outburst of Scripture quotation to put our enemy in his place. Your child disobeys you, and you say, "The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Your wife says something you don't like or didn't do something you asked her to do. And you say, "The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Now watch me. She did something you don't like. You let her have it back. Then she reacts back. And the Bible also says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Maybe if you love me like Christ loved the church, I wouldn't have so much trouble submitting to you. And then the first person reacts again, and it's usually getting a little nastier each time. "Well, your mother never learned to submit to your daddy, Eva, and it looks like you're never going to learn to submit just like your mama." Where's this going, folks? Did you ever hear the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me"? Can I give you a new one that is more accurate? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will hurt me worse." The Bible talks about the wrong kind of words being like a dagger that goes down into the innermost part of the belly. You know, you can get... I've seen folks heal of broken bones in a month or two. And I've seen folks go years and not heal, decades and not heal from terrible words. Too often, let me distinguish this for you and sort of delineate it in a general way. Men tend to say cruel things to their wives. Many wives will say, "My husband says the most unkind things to me." Women are more likely, this is just a generalization here, just an observation, they're more likely to say the right thing, but with a little sarcastic twist that lets you know they don't mean it. Colossians 4:6 tells you what your speech is supposed to be. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." Put a little salt on your words. Open your tongue before you say the word and dump a little salt on there. Why? To purify it. And also to make it a little more palatable. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Because you won't know how to answer every man unless you use a little salt to purify your words and make it more palatable. Alienation may take place between husbands and wives. May take place between parents and youth. May take place between church members. It may take place between families. Alienation may come between a pastor and one of his flock. It may come between two friends. Sometimes people think the most difficult area of reconciliation is between parents and rebellious children. In reality, folks, that's one of the easiest. Where parents apply the principles of the Word of God, you can see reconciliation 90 to 95% of the time. And the reason for that is because there is usually, up until age 17, 18, 19, there's usually some way to keep the young person and his parents together to accomplish the reconciliation. But adults are stubborn. I said, we adults are stubborn. I'm not talking to any adult here, am I? And adults consider themselves free to make their own decisions, and they simply walk away. A husband will just say, I've had enough, and walk away from his wife. A wife will say, I'm not putting up with this anymore. I don't have to. She'll walk away. A friend will say, I can find somebody else to be my friend, and walk away. Watch me. Alienation begins with a wrong action or statement. It is followed by a reaction that is followed by another reaction and another and another and another and another and another until eventually these two people blow apart and go their own separate ways. They might be, if they're good Christians, cordial to each other in the future. If they're not, they may be cruel to each other in the future. But the relationship is ended either temporarily or permanently. It reminds you of a story I read. Listen to this. More than 100 years ago in the spring of 1894, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play a routine baseball game. What happened that day was anything but routine. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with a Boston third baseman. Within minutes, all the players from both teams had joined in the brawl. The warfare quickly spread to the grandstands. Among the fans, the conflict went from bad to worse. Someone set fire to the stands, and the entire ballpark burned to the ground. Not only that, but the fire spread to 107 other buildings in Boston as well. The book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 17, verse 14, that conflict is like a breach in a dam that you better stop before it turns into a flood. You get one little break in a dam and you don't deal with it soon, that whole dam may go. I talked about how alienation comes. Remember this picture. This is it. Action or statement. Reaction, 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 blow apart. Let me tell you why alienation comes. It is Satan's plan to weaken your life and my life. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Two people can produce more work together than those two people alone could produce. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. You know what he's saying? That person you got alienated from, you don't know it, but you need them. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Alienation is Satan's plan to weaken our lives. Two produce more than twice the power or work of one. 10 are more powerful than 2. 100 are more powerful than 10. 1,000 are more powerful than 100. And that's the reason the typical Bible-believing church in America, folks are always coming and going. Always coming and going. And many of those who leave are upset when they leave. Why? Because Satan knows he can weaken the cause of Christ. I said, make it a key goal of your life to please the Lord. Understand how the process of alienation comes. Third, try to keep the problem between those who have the problem. Now I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to stay there for a while. Matthew chapter 18. Try to keep the problem between those who have the problem. Did you hear that story I told a few moments ago about that guy and that base man at that game? Who was it? I was looking back here. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with a Boston third baseman. Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better if they'd have just kept it between the two of them? Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better if the teams had stayed out? Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better if it hadn't spread to the stands? And then the whole place is burned down and 107 other buildings with it? Started out little. You know what happens so many times? We try to get people involved in our problems who have no business being involved in our problems. Matthew 18:15, more if thy brother shall trespass against thee, what do you do? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You know, if there's any verse that it'd be wonderful, if it could be emblazoned on the sky where every time Christians left home they could read it, probably be that verse right there. How often do people share their offenses with others, either for sympathy or for the excitement of gossiping? Ken Sandy has a peacemaker ministry. He gives four questions to ask to know whether offense is serious enough to go to the brother or sister. Is it a trespass? Here's the four questions. Listen to them carefully. Is the offense seriously dishonoring God? Secondly, has it permanently damaged a relationship? Third, is it seriously hurting other people? Fourth, is it seriously hurting the offender himself? It's terrible when offense is spread. Dr. Charles Keene, pastor in Milford, Ohio, told how earlier in his ministry he let a man go. He fired him who had been on his staff. A lady in the church started a petition saying that the pastor either needed to bring the man back or resign himself. Pastor Keene had been really close to that family that started that petition. In fact, they had been so close had respected him so much, they had actually named one of their sons in their family after their pastor. They got so upset passing that petition around, it didn't work. Pastor Keene stayed. The family left the church. Many years passed. One day the telephone rang and the lady asked to speak to Brother Keene. They talked for a little bit and she said, I'm calling to ask you to forgive me. He said, for what? She said, for taking out that petition against you. He said, I forgive you. I forgave you back there when you did it. Why are you asking after all these years? She said, my husband is chairman of deacons at our present church. We're without a pastor and trying to call one, and somebody has started a petition against my husband. Now we realize how wrong we were and how much it hurts. How hurtful it is when people try to get others to take up their offenses. Number four, that doesn't mean that you don't enlist the help of others. Enlist the help of others when needed. Would you look at verse 16? What if you and your brother can't work the problem out? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. How are you going to determine who to take? Needs to be somebody, if possible, who is respected and trusted by both parties. I want you to turn in your Bible. Hold your place here. We'll be coming. But I want you to see this verse. I have it written down, but I want you to see a verse. Turn to Micah chapter 3, verse 8. You may want to underline that verse in your Bible. Would you turn back to Micah chapter 3, verse 8? The key qualification for the person that goes with you to help resolve your conflict, the key qualification is their walk with God, their own spirituality. Micah chapter 3, verse 8. It's one of the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Here's what it says. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Did you see all that? All of that is needed by this party who comes in to help resolve a conflict. The power of the Spirit of the Lord. And what do you need with that? What do you get from that? Judgment. You need justice and might. You need spiritual strength so that you can point out to somebody where they are wrong. Godly ladies may be called upon to help in this area when needed. But the key people I think of who should be called on Biblically speaking, I call the double elders in the church. Elders, I refer to double elders. Elders are, first of all, the leaders of the church. Titus 1:5, I left thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So the elders are the leaders of the church. Elders also refer to those who have lived a while, who are a little older. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. 3 John verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. The elder John unto the well-beloved Gaius. 1 Timothy 5:1 gives to older leaders a special power. It says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. A double elder is a leader in the church who's been faithful in serving God for many years. And by virtue of his years of humble leadership, and also by virtue of his age, he is doubly unrebukable, and also has the double power to correct others where correction needs to be. Let me illustrate this for you. A young preacher called me a while back dealing with a problem with a man in his church. The man's accusations against this young pastor's preaching were some of the most ridiculous I've ever heard of in my life. The man said that a preacher should never preach from the Bible and tell people how to live. I'm serious. Because that would be works and would not be righteous. This man's wife was taking notes on the preacher's sermon one day when her husband reached across and wrote big word right across the top of her paper, works. Now, how is that young pastor even going to deal with this? I told him he needed to find the double elder in his church and enlist his help to deal with that man, to go talk to him, to point out to him his wrongness. I've seen great wisdom. When a church is having a problem, we're not in a situation like this right now. Thank God we're not. But I've seen great wisdom. I've seen this happen just one or two times in my life, and I think it is something that God's church as a whole, and I'm referring to all the individual local churches, that we are missing great wisdom when a church is having problems in bringing in an outside pastor or preacher who is respected by all parties to aid in the process of reconciliation, especially if the conflict involves the pastor or a key leader in the church. I remember years ago, we had a big conflict in our church at the time, and I wanted to bring in a preacher who was in his 70s at the time, a man who had never even been to our church, never preached in our church, didn't know me, didn't know anybody, but was greatly respected by myself and the others. I remember trying to do that, and the others saying, well, we ought to be able to solve our own problems. But I knew we couldn't. And we couldn't, and we didn't. An alienation took place that brought much heartache to many people from then even till now. Key parties have been reconciled since then, but they could have all been reconciled if we'd have brought in that double elder from outside our church to come inside our church. And you see, if you study the church in the Bible, you'll find out that brothers and sisters in Christ in a church have a ministry to each other, but you also find out that churches are supposed to minister to other churches. We do that all the time with our missions program when we send support to other churches, and also when the church sends me to preach at another church or on a mission field or whatever. What are we doing? We're helping other churches. Number five. Deal with specific sins and failures on each side. I'm talking about how to be reconciled to your friend or your enemy. Ordinarily by now, you've got this third party involved. What must be done? That third party must deal with specific sins and failures on each side of the conflict. Think again about Micah chapter 3 verse 8 that I read to you just a little bit a while ago. I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Somebody's got to show somebody where things are wrong, where there is conflict. There's often more fault on one side than another, but there's almost always wrong on both sides that must be dealt with. That third party has to speak to each side. Share your grievances. We will not interrupt. If the other starts to interrupt, you say no. And they've got to have the power of the Spirit of God and judgment and might to say, wait, let them finish speaking. Now share yours. When somebody starts to raise their voice, that third party says, let's keep our voices calm. When somebody starts to correct the other one, because when you're in a situation like that, it can be tense, that third party says, leave correction with me today. That third party may say, do you realize why that was wrong? Let me explain to you why that was wrong. Do you understand why you need to apologize and ask forgiveness? Are you willing to apologize? And you need to understand, yes, I'm sorry for what I did wrong. Please forgive me. The third party often has to cause the offending party to see that their sin is indeed sin. I'm thinking of a situation, a counseling situation I found myself in some time back. A father had good standards for his family and was trying to lead his family, and a young man went around the father and stole the daughter's heart and then got her to run off with him and marry him against her father's wishes. In addition, the young man's father was a pastor who told his son that what he was doing was fine and actually performed the ceremony for his son and this girl he had stolen. Alienation set in between this daughter, this son-in-law, and this family. They're alienated. There's a wall between them. And this daughter and son-in-law are wondering, why can't we be treated like family? Because there is alienation, there is sin that has taken place, and this father must protect his family from this, and unless they make it right, they can't act like everything's normal again. I sat down with all of them, and I pointed out to the young man, he's sitting there defending what he had done. He said, well, it wasn't any big deal. My dad told me what I did was all right. I took him to the Old Testament. I don't have time to show you the Scriptures right now. And I showed him from the Bible that a young lady belongs to her father. She is a father's most precious possession. And I looked at him and I said to him, young man, you need to understand something. What you did was worse than if you'd have stolen this man's car. If you'd have stolen his bank account, if you'd have stolen his house, if you had taken every single earthly possession he had, none of it was as precious as his daughter. By the time I got finished, that young man was sitting there weeping like a baby and said, I had no idea how serious the wrong was that I did. And he turned to his father-in-law with weeping and said, I didn't see it. I didn't see it. I said to him, I said, you have a child now. You realize how a father feels with a child. What are you going to feel like if the same thing happens to you? And if you don't get right with God, I promise you, it will probably happen to you. God will visit your sin upon your child. He was weeping. With crying, he begged his father. I said, I realize how wrong this is. Please, please forgive me. And before they walked out, they were reconciled. A sin that is always present when there is conflict, usually some on both sides, is pride. Pride brings about a conflict. Look, when this person says or does this wrong thing, where's that coming from? Pride. When this person reacts, why do they react? Pride. When this one reacts back, what's causing that? Pride. I can do what I want to do. I can say what I want to say. Pride brings about conflict, and pride raises its head to stop conflict from being resolved. Where there is humility on both sides, reconciliation is always possible to some degree or other. Where pride stays and bitterness comes in, conflict stays. Proverbs 13:10 is very plain. Only by pride cometh contention. Only there. It is always there. Pride produces angry words or angry countenances. Pride produces an argumentative attitude. Pride produces defensiveness. Pride hides the guilt caused by sin. Pride looks down on the other person. Pride justifies itself where it is wrong. Pride interrupts instead of allowing the other person to speak. Pride refuses to see wrong, admit wrong, and apologize. Number six, how can you be reconciled? This third person needs to come to a point where there is a general confession of sin. After he's dealt with these specific areas, there needs to be a general confession where the person says, I know there are other areas that I've not confessed, and I'm sorry and want to be forgiven for those as well. Now, why is that? Let me show you. Look, when you prayed to receive Christ, you did not and could not have listed every sin you ever committed. Some specific sins may have been in your mind, but you asked for forgiveness for sin in general, didn't you? You could have never listed them all. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Not just individual sins, sin that's a part of us. Now, what are you going to do after reconciliation takes place between these parties and then one of the parties remembers something else that the other one did? Anytime there's alienation, there is more done wrong than the people can possibly remember at the time you're sitting there talking to them. So there should be a general confession of sin, not if I've done anything else, but I'm sure I sinned and failed in other areas and won't ask your forgiveness for any other wrong I've done. I talked to a preacher friend last night. I was working on this message. He, every week of his life, is successfully counseling with husbands and wives who are having problems. He's got a tremendous ministry in this area. He meets with them once a week. Here's what he said to me. He said, yep, Brother Davis, you are exactly right. He said, 5 weeks down the road, they want to go back and talk about something we already dealt with. And I always tell them, we're not going back. Number seven, how can you be reconciled? Forgive quickly, completely, and gladly. I don't have time to preach on this very long. I've preached a lot on forgiveness. God's forgiveness is full, forever, and free. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I forgive him. Till seven times? I think he was counting. One, two, three, four. I've about done now. Hey, that'd be pretty good. Don't you think? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, you never quit forgiving. You must have in your heart a reservoir ready to give forgiveness to those who need it. Forgiveness is an act that is followed by a process where you are continually forgiving the other in your heart. You speak the forgiveness, you give them forgiveness, and then you reach the state of forgiveness. Well, that was just back yonder, but it's long gone. And in this process of forgiveness, here is the key thing about forgiveness. Because people will say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. My reply to that is, you don't have to forget. But you can forgive and never bring it up again. Reconciliation and forgiveness are not one and the same. And reconciliation cannot be the motive for forgiveness. We have to forgive anyway. And don't ever forget this. Those to whom you're closest may do you wrong the most. And you must forgive and forgive and forgive again. Number eight, never give up on the possibility of reconciliation. Never give up. You know, reconciliation isn't always possible, no matter what you try, right now. Unless both parties really want to be and will do anything to be, it's not always possible. But it might be possible in the future.
And walking away is never God's way. Acts 15, 36 through 40 tells the story of how Paul and Barnabas separated because of a contention over John Mark. Can I tell you something? I've heard that as an excuse for people to separate for all my life. What Paul did in relation to John Mark was not God's way to handle problems. He was a great man of God, but that was not the way to handle problems. That record in Acts is not given to us to show us how to do things. It's given to show us that people make mistakes, that people fail, and that God is sovereign and brings good out of anything man does that is bad. God can still do it. But what's interesting is 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, written at the end of his life. And he says in chapter 4, verse 11, "Take Mark and bring him with thee. He is profitable to me for the ministry." What is he saying? We've been reconciled. Everything is fine. Number 9, once reconciled, build the relationship with fellowship and communication. Once reconciliation takes place, you've got to build now that relationship back. Malachi 3:16 says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another." You know what? Most Christians don't fellowship enough. And if you don't fellowship enough, you will tend to have conflicts. I went to the ball game last night. Do you know why I went to the ball game? I didn't shoot any baskets. Somebody asked me the other day, Brother Wright asked me the other day, he said, "Brother Davis, why don't you get out here and play with us?" I said, "Brother Wright, one trip down the court with me dribbling the basketball, and one layup I do, I'd be the only person on the court, because everybody else would be laying on the floor laughing themselves to death. It'd be the funniest sight you have ever seen in your life. I just never learned to play basketball." You know why I went to the game last night? To fellowship. Do you know why we need that other building that we're building right now? If there's no other reason, folks, we do not have a place for all of us to get together in fellowship, and we need that. You need that. Every person here, there are those, "Well, I don't care about that building." You are the one who needs that worse than anybody else. Communication results in closeness. Nothing is accomplished without communication. When God wanted to stop the building of the Tower of Babel, all He had to do was confuse the languages so they couldn't communicate. That's it. You can't communicate, you can't get close to people. Number 10. How are you going to be reconciled? Make it a key goal of your life to please the Lord. Understand how and why the process of alienation comes. Try to keep the problem between those who have the problem. Enlist the help of others when needed. Deal with specific sins and failures on each side. Make a general confession of sin. Forgive quickly, completely, and gladly. Never give up on the possibility of reconciliation. Once reconciled, build a relationship with fellowship and communication. Number 10, learn and share what God teaches you. God is in the business of teaching us, and He teaches us through what we've gone through. 2 Corinthians 1:4, "God comforteth us in all our trials, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble." God could have prevented or solved the conflict you had. Since He chose not to do so, the important question for you and me to ask is, why did God allow this to happen? What did He want me to learn from this? And most important of all is this, is everybody listening? What testimony will I be able to give that will truly honor the Lord and exalt His truth when all of this is done? I began the message with a story about a young man who was estranged from his parents. He'd gotten involved in sin. He said, "Eventually it caught up with me. My best friend at the time had accidentally slipped with some privileged knowledge. Word got back to my parents. Boy, did I get in trouble. I needed it, and the discipline was in love, but at the time it seemed to be the darkest hour of my life. My parents watched your message changing the heart of a rebel, decided to completely isolate me from any activities and interaction with others. I was stay with my parents all the time, away from friends and influences. I was very upset at the time, thought my parents were unfair. It wasn't until about 4 months later God really turned me around. I attended a prayer advance with some young people from our church. At that event, God showed me what my real problem was. Even though as I was saved, He was my Savior, but not really my Lord. I need to truly have a relationship with Him. I recommitted my life to Christ and to my parents." You catch that? You get those two come together often.
I committed to my parents' will and authority. I signed a courtship covenant with my parents. I truly became not just a confessor, but a child of the Lord. That was 3 years ago now, and truly say God's been good to our family. It's not to say that life's perfect or I don't slip up occasionally. However, my relationship with my parents is strong, and God is continually drawing me closer to Himself. He's also shown me my rebellion came from the fact that I didn't make my standards my own. I didn't know what I believed, why I believed it, or how to articulate it. As of the past year, He's given me a burden to share this with other young people who find themselves in the same situation I was in. As a side note of a serious interest, my former best friend ended up getting hooked on drugs and alcohol, immoral with several different people. Last I heard was in jail in a different state for dealing in drugs. I still pray for him, and yet it gives me a profound sense of gratefulness that God sought to draw me back by His grace. And the reason that's a wonderful story is because it's a story of reconciliation of that young man to God and to his parents. Would you bow with me, please?